Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time for you to call in if you have a question about the Bible or a comment, a point of disagreement with the host you'd like to discuss. You may do so anytime in the coming hour, although I'll advise you our lines are open right now and those who call early are guaranteed to get in. And I can guarantee that if you call right now, we will talk to you on the air today. If you call later in the show, you might get on. But sometimes we're a little crowded at the end, and of course, the clock is a tyrant. We can't go over time. So if you would like to speak to me and to our audience today, give me a call as early as you can. Right now would be fine. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a few announcements I want to make. One of them is a standing announcement for those who live in the Santa Cruz area or the KKMC listening area, because, frankly, the people who attend this meeting come from all over Monterey County and Santa Cruz County and other, you know, wherever this radio signal can be heard. Every Thursday night in the Santa Cruz area, I hold a Bible study. I'm teaching through the book of Acts, verse by verse, and that meeting is attended essentially by listeners to this program. And we invite you to consider coming out. If you don't get enough Bible teaching during your week, or more importantly, fellowship with people who are into Bible teaching. And I mentioned this last week because it's crossed my mind sometimes, that people don't come out to midweek Bible studies as much as they used to, I think, because there's so much good teaching on the radio. You know, why take one of your precious nights of the week to go out and attend a meeting when you can get excellent teaching on the radio or on tapes or CDs all day long if you want to? Well, the reason is because if you are a person who loves the Word of God, even if you go to church regularly, the chances are you don't know very many people who love the Word of God. I mean, you may know a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but how many do you really know who want to really go in depth into the study of the Scriptures? Frankly, there aren't a very large percentage of those who are in the churches today who have an interest in that. Now, of course, if you're one of those who loves to study the Word of God, as I say, you can get great teaching over the radio or through other media, but you can't meet very many other people that way who have the same interest. And that's one of the advantages of coming out to these meetings on Thursday night. We have people who have a similar interest, who come and fellowship, and we meet each other not only there, but relationships have been built that extend to fellowship outside of those meetings as well. That sentence isn't very well put together, but on Friday nights, excuse me, it used to be Friday nights, now it's Saturday nights, once a month, we have a gathering in a home in Santa Cruz, and we also Friday night a month have a meeting in a home in Salinas. Now, these monthly meetings are just like this radio show, just a gathering of people in a living room who are discussing things, asking questions, answering questions, just fellowshipping over the Word of God. It's an open Bible discussion. We've been doing this for over 2 years in the Santa Cruz area, and the meetings are pretty well attended because people find them helpful. I know I do. And if you'd like to attend those, the Santa Cruz monthly meeting is this coming Saturday. That's the 9th of December. This Saturday, for those in the Santa Cruz area that want to come up to our monthly home gathering. Now, those of you who live in Portland, I haven't forgotten you. I used to come up there about once every 2 months. Sometimes it's a little longer between visits because, well, November and December have been, of course, holiday seasons. And it really has made it has given me fewer weeks free to travel and schedule things like that. However, I hope in January to be able to come up and hold our occasional meetings up in the Portland area, which are just like the ones I just described here. Anyway, this Saturday night in the Santa Cruz area, every Thursday night in the Santa Cruz area, you can find information about the location of these meetings at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to get to those meetings there. I also want to bring this up because it's only 2 weeks away now. On December 18th, which is 2 weeks from today, I will commence a week of broadcasts, which will not be call-in broadcasts like our normal format, but rather every day of that I will be discussing, one might say debating, a Roman Catholic apologist named Tim Staples. He hosts a broadcast on Catholic radio called Catholic Answers, a program very much like this one, only from the Roman Catholic point of view. He is a Catholic apologist. He used to be a Protestant. He used to be an ordained Assembly of God minister. Now he's a Roman Catholic, and he goes around, travels around telling people why they ought to become Roman Catholics. He's written books. He's got lots of tapes out. And as I said, he hosts a radio program very similar to this one, only on Catholic broadcasting networks. Now, Tim Staples is going to be my guest 5 days in a row. It's the five broadcasts immediately before Christmas, December 18th through 22nd, Monday through Friday. He's going to be on with me. Now, we won't be able to take calls on those days, though those of you who wish to call, I apologize. We simply aren't set up to be able to do that. He's going to be calling in, and we're not set up to take more than one call at a time. I apologize for that. But he and I will be debating Catholic issues, a different issue each day of the week. And if you're a Roman Catholic or have friends who are Roman Catholics, it'd be a great time for you to listen in, because you'll hear a very competent Catholic apologist saying why he thinks everybody should be Catholics. And I will be interacting with him and basically challenging some of the points that he's making, because I don't believe the Roman Catholic Church is the institution that Jesus established. And so that's what's going to be happening later this month. That's 2 weeks from today will be the first of those, and it'll be all week long, the 18th through the 22nd of December. We're going to go to the phones now. If you would like to call, we still have lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first to Jim calling from Torrington, Connecticut. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Very well, thanks.
Hey, when is that debate going on? Next week, you said, or?
2 weeks from today it begins.
Okay, that should be interesting.
I think it will.
Yeah. Well, I hope we don't turn Roman Catholic on us, you know.
Trust me. I've heard, first of all, I've heard Tim Staples speak live. I went and heard him a couple years ago.
Right.
I've listened to recordings of him, and I've read a book by him. I've heard all his arguments, and believe me, he doesn't have anything that's going to impress me. I doubt that it'll impress most of our listeners.
Well, you know, it's funny because I think it was Tim Staples or maybe Jerry Maddox that I heard debate James White on the doctrine of justification alone, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I thought they buried him. I think both of them. And James White is no...
Buried who? Buried James White?
Yeah.
Well, the problem with James White, though, but James is wedded to his Calvinistic doctrine. It's so easy to refute Calvinism if they'll just give you a chance to debate him.
Yeah. But I thought they, you know, just on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, I thought they buried him. And, you know, well, anyways. And, you know, I'm a Protestant, too, and I kind of tend towards that view. But I just think he did a good job with them at all.
Yeah, that's not even one of the subjects I'm planning to debate with him. When we do talk about salvation, which I think will be on Friday of the week,
right.
I want to talk about whether the sacraments are the way that the Bible teaches that we are saved and have a relationship with God. Because the sacraments, you know, baptism and the Eucharist and so forth,
yeah.
These are the ways that the Catholics say that you are born again and regenerated and saved. And I would agree with the Roman Catholics that we have to do good works, but there's a difference between good works and rituals. Good works are works of love for your fellow man,
yeah.
And service, but rituals are something else. But the Roman Catholic Church, of course, believes that the sacraments are the essence of regeneration.
Yeah. Okay, to my question, this is something that's kind of been bouncing around. We had talked about this about 2 months ago, and your view of sovereignty. And we had talked about the idea of you being in a, or somebody, you know, Christian being in a car accident and, you know, maybe a drunken driver or, you know, any kind of violence or harm that comes into a Christian life. And that being, in a real sense, ordained by God, because it wouldn't happen, and you basically hold that view, right?
I hold the view that anything that happens to a trusting Christian is within the will of God for that Christian to experience.
Right. So, I mean, we didn't get a chance to talk about that too much, but I would think, Steve, that if you take that line, that you'd have to have a view of sovereignty that's almost meticulous in the end, because there'd be so many things involved in getting, let's say, the evil person to the Christian door or whatever. You couldn't look at it as anything being haphazard. You know what I'm saying?
Right. Well, I don't believe that God has any trouble finding sinners to carry out evil deeds. I think the world is full of sinners who would love to victimize people.
Right.
The question is whether God delivers innocent people into their hands or not.
Right.
For example, Jesus, God found had no difficulty finding someone to betray Jesus or to crucify him. The question was whether God was going to deliver Jesus into their hands or not. And he did eventually, but he prevented them from carrying out their task against him before that.
Right.
So I don't see that God meticulously and sovereignly puts it into the mind of the sinner to do the nasty deed to the believer. But I believe that unbelievers are, you know, going about that business all the time. The question is, does God want to protect the Christian on this occasion or not from this particular thing?
Yeah, but see, that's still, I don't think you can have your cake and eat it too on that. But okay, let's say a robbery, okay? Let's say.
Okay.
I mean, God would still have to, but let's say Joe has, you know, a tendency to rob. Well, okay, and let's say God wants to set up the Christian to be robbed, which I'm fine with. I mean, I understand these things may do happen, but still, God is going to have to meticulously control probably 100 different circumstances to get the Christian and Joe at the right time in the right place, and even to get Joe to decide to do it at that moment. Because he may want to rob, but he may, you know, Christian may be 6'6", and he won't want, you know what I'm saying? He may think twice about it. And there still would be 100 things on both sides, Steve, to meticulous things that would have to be done to get those two in the right place at the right time.
I've got no problem with that.
Huh?
I've got no problem with God managing 100 things.
Right, but that's meticulous control in that situation.
No, meticulous control would be, meticulous providence would mean every detail is ordained by God.
Well, it would have to be pretty close. I believe that
thousands and thousands of the details of my life have been ordained and controlled by God. What I don't believe is that God puts it in the heart of a sinful man to be a sinner.
Okay, that's fine. But still, to get Joe to the Christian, and to get him robbed, I mean, Joe's going to rob the Christian, right? Oh, he gets hungry, he goes to Taco Bell instead. You know, I mean, there are a number of things that God would have to overrule in the free will of that man to get him there to rob the Christian. And
well, God has every right to overrule things in a man's free will. He overruled things in Pharaoh's free will. The point is, God is not the author of the evil intention.
No,
and the evil man. That's what I believe. Okay.
But God is,
so,
right. Yeah. You know. Yes, I agree with that, Steve. I already said I agree with that.
Right. But as long as I'm saying that, I'm not arguing for meticulous providence.
All you're not arguing is for is the actual thought process of the man. You certainly are arguing for the meticulous control of the circumstances that get the two people together.
True. I agree.
Right. And so, yeah, right. I'm not saying God put it in the man's heart to rob. That's there,
yeah.
Okay?
But, see, Jim, let me clarify this. I don't have a low view of God's sovereignty. I have a very high view of God's sovereignty.
Oh, geez, you're darn close to Calvinist.
Well, yeah, there's nothing wrong with being close to Calvinist as long as you don't make their mistakes.
Yeah, but see, this is what I want, right, and I agree. But the Calvinists would also say that God does not put the evil intent in the heart of the man. It's already there by nature, by birth, whatever.
Some Calvinists would say that, but Calvin said that God made the man that way.
Yes, that's right. And like Vincent Chung, I don't know if you've ever run across him, he would say that God actually puts the thought, and Clark came close to this too, Gordon Clark, that God would actually put the thought in the mind of the man.
Yeah, and Calvin said that too. So, I mean, that's what I'm calling Calvinism. Sure, you will find Calvinists who don't go as far as Calvin.
Right.
And they would say, no, the man was just, you know, the man had his own evil thoughts. God didn't ordain that. Well, then the person who says that doesn't really believe in meticulous providence at all.
Okay. Right. Okay. But let me ask you something. Let me define meticulous providence. You know, I don't want to keep you too long.
Okay.
Just on circumstances for now. Not on thought or intent, but just on circumstances.
Uh-huh.
Your view is meticulous on circumstances.
Yeah.
Okay. But not on thought and intent, but on circumstances. I would have to say you are meticulous. Right?
But I'm meticulous to a degree, but the word meticulous rules out that qualification. When we say meticulous, we mean not to a degree, but absolute. Meticulous, we mean absolute.
But I did qualify that by saying in circumstances, not in thought and intent. And in circumstances, you would be meticulous, believe in meticulous control, barring thoughts and intent, right?
Now, here's let me clarify this. I would say in all that concerns me and all that concerns God's children,
right.
He is meticulous in the circumstances.
In
he is
what
not,
he brings and what he doesn't bring.
In what he allows and what he does not allow, yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's more than allow, Steve, because you're not...
Well, you think so. You think so, Jim, but listen. You said Joe might want to rob somebody.
Somebody,
he might be
right.
He's on his way to rob me, but he stops at Taco Bell and I end up leaving and so he doesn't catch me.
Right.
Okay. Well, then God, if God wanted me to be robbed, he's got to find another robber, and there will be plenty around. Yeah, the thing is, God can direct the robber to steer away from his original victim to another one.
But Steve, let me come back and say, I would think that God wants you to be robbed. I would think it would probably the timing of that would also be important to him, because the timing may lead to other things that are very important in his grand scheme. So it's not that he just wants you to be robbed, and he's going to let you, maybe not today, maybe next week. You don't know. He's going to do it today, this hour, this minute, I would think, and he's going to have Joe do it. And, you know, because, you know, his intent is for something...
Here's the thing, Jim. Me being robbed, let me put it this way. If Joe ends up robbing me,
right,
I'm not prepared to say that God's specific will was that Joe would rob me, but I believe that God's specific will was that I lose those possessions that were taken from me. Else he would have protected them from being lost.
If Joe
didn't take them, God could have them destroyed in a fire or whatever. What I'm saying is that every loss, every trial, every circumstance that tries my faith and my character is allowed by God. And it would not happen to me if God preferred not to allow it.
Yeah, okay. My rebut would be if you had $100 in your wallet and God wanted... No, we're talking about you being robbed, not just the fact that you're losing $100, but whatever lesson you need to learn by being robbed. Maybe it's humility, maybe it's forgiveness. But he's going to, you know, it's not just anything, Steve. It's a specific thing. That robber's going to come take that $100. You may not have the $100 a week from now in your wallet, but you got it now, and there may be a lesson that Joe needs to learn by robbing you. You know what I'm saying? It just, you know, I have no problem with this.
Well, God is a very brilliant God.
Right.
And he can get a lot of mileage out of one event if he wishes to. If he wishes Joe to learn something and me to learn something by our having an encounter of him rubbing me, then I'm sure God can allow that to take place. But my position is this. It's not so much that God is bringing Joe to me. The question is whether God is delivering me from the intentions of Joe or not. That's where my confidence in God lies.
Right.
That if God did not want Joe to rob me, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. The angel of the Lord could easily stop Joe from getting into my house or getting into my wallet. Now, if Joe does get into it, I'm going to have to say, I guess God did not wish to defend my property from Joe. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that God wanted Joe to do this. Joe was already doing what he was going to do, and God just didn't stop him. But if Joe had decided to rob somebody else, and God still wanted me to lose my stereo, you know, then God could have me lose the stereo another way. In other words, I'm not saying that God is manipulating everything Joe does. I'm just saying that if Joe's actions affect me adversely, it is only because God chose not to prevent it, and therefore God had a purpose in my life for me to experience it.
Okay, well, yeah, now you're kind of falling back on...
Well, I believe that God has all the circumstances of my life under control, okay? And that doesn't mean that he is the initiator of every, line of dominoes that eventually comes my direction.
That is where I think you're inconsistent on this, because if God wanted you to lose that $100 or to lose your stereo, he's going to have to arrange the circumstances for that to happen.
That's easy. I could arrange it. If I could, God can. Why can't God do it?
Right, but I'm saying, he's going to have to bring Joe to your door or to your house when you're not there to get your stereo.
Jim, you aren't listening. If God wants me to lose my stereo, he doesn't have to bring Joe there. If Joe wants to come and rob me, God can let him into my house.
How does Joe even know you exist?
He doesn't. And maybe he doesn't. Maybe he'll go to another house and then some other thing will take my stereo.
Okay. All right, Steve.
Here's the thing. You're trying to categorize my belief along the lines of Calvinism, where God is directing every person's actions. I don't believe that.
I don't have any problem with that personally, especially when you look at Proverbs 16. I would say that the thoughts belong to Joe, his evil intent, but I have no problem with God meticulously controlling all circumstances if he doesn't control the thoughts and intents.
Right, well, that's where I'm at.
Oh, okay. Then it's more than just the law, Steve, I think.
Well, no, I think not. See, as you said, Proverbs 16 says that, the plans in the heart belong to man.
Right.
But the outcome is from the Lord, okay?
Right, yes. Exactly.
So the plot that is made against the righteous by the wicked is not put there in the wicked man's heart by God.
No,
the plans of the heart are of man, it says. The man originates his own evil ideas.
I agree.
The question of whether the righteous will fall into that man's hands or not, that's God's decision.
That's right. That's right. And God is going to have to lead him to the righteous.
No. The question is not whether God's going to lead Joe to do something wrong. The question is whether God's going to prevent Joe from doing something wrong.
That's just the opposite of what I'm saying. I believe that God is actually going to have to put Joe and you together, not putting the intent in Joe's heart, but kind of making circumstances to where you both meet or Joe gets to your house or whatever. Because Steve, not everybody out there, even not all thieves, are going to come after your stereo or come after anything specific. And if God wants to get specific with you, he's going to have to, now he doesn't have to put the intent in Joe's heart,
But I didn't say God has to get specific with me as to it being my stereo that's stolen. Maybe my stereo won't get stolen and my computer will, But here's where I'm at, Jim. Unlike the Calvinist believes everything is scripted. Everything is specifically scripted. Everything is going to happen exactly the way God foreordained it. And if anything happens differently than God foreordained it, then God isn't sovereign. That's the Calvinist position.
Right.
Okay. My position is everything is not scripted. And God can use any number of persons to bring about a certain result. If Judas had not betrayed Jesus, someone else could have. Okay? And, if the brothers of Joseph had not, sold him into slavery, God could have gotten him down there some other way. But God didn't have to do it some other way because the brothers of Joseph were quite eager to do it. So God permitted it. God didn't stop them. But there's many ways God could have gotten Joseph down to Egypt. And there's many ways that God could have had Jesus delivered over to the hands of the Sanhedrin. It just happened that Judas was willing to do it. I'm not seeing God scripting everything.
Right.
I'm saying that God has a will for you and for me if we're seeking him. He has the ability and has made the promise that he will look out for everything that concerns us. And therefore, when something goes what we would say wrong, when somebody victimizes us, we say, well, where was God? My answer is, God was right there. God was right there, and he could have stopped him, but he didn't. And the fact that he didn't means that he was willing for us to go through this particular trial. Now, it doesn't mean that he had anything to do with initiating the evil intents.
No, but I granted you that all the way through the arguments.
Okay.
I don't.
So what? So where are we differing?
He's directing you. He's directing their steps to you. Actually, physically getting them there to you.
I don't believe that necessarily.
Okay, I do. I like my idea better.
Well, why do you think that?
Well, because you know, the lot is cast into the lap,
mm-hmm.
But the answer is altogether from the Lord. Again, Proverbs 16. You know,
right.
The man.
But is that saying to us that every time anyone throws dice at any poker game in Las Vegas, that God is directing the dice?
I absolutely
or is it,
do that.
You do? Okay, well,
yeah, absolutely.
See, I don't think Solomon meant that. I don't.
What do you think he meant?
I think there are certain situations where people consult the will of God by the casting of lots, and God honors that by causing the lots.
Oh, okay. Let me give you a note. Okay, fine.
Okay.
Like when they chose a new apostle. Let me give
exactly.
you a quick one. Proverbs 16 again. But the plans of the man being the man's.
Yeah.
But the steps are ordered by the Lord. Now, it's like there, Steve. The man makes his plans, but it doesn't matter what plans he makes because the Lord's going to order his steps and to go wherever he wants them to go. And that's
Proverbs 16:2. See, I don't interpret that way. What I see is that he's saying a man plans his way, and God determines whether he's able to carry out his plans or not.
Mm.
It's just, you know,
well,
I gave this example before. You know, the 40 men who vowed that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed Paul.
Right.
Well, God didn't put it in their heart to decide that. They made those plans on their own.
I agree with
But God determined whether they carried their plan out or not. He delivered Paul from their hands, so their plan didn't materialize.
Right.
And so also, there were many times in the life of Jesus, it says that the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests or somebody, plotted to kill Jesus. But they weren't able to. It says he escaped from their hands because it was not his hour. So, I mean, there's lots of times when men make their plans, but God determines whether their plans come to fruition or not.
Mm.
That's what I think that proverb is saying.
Okay. Well, that's a reasonable understanding of that proverb. But I see it a little more. You know, Steve, when I start thinking about this, and like I said, you say things and they kind of roll around in my head, and I started thinking, you know, there has to be more than just Joe accidentally coming up upon you in all this, you know? Well, you're coming out of the grocery store, Joe just happens to be there in the parking lot when you happen to be there in the parking lot. To me, it seems, I don't know, because God is all-knowing. I mean, you know, in that sense, it's already determined because in the mind of God, it's all determined already. And I don't know, I just think it's a little more meticulous than, I mean, sometimes you seem like you're right there and other times, I don't know. Okay, well, that's all I wanted to talk about.
Well, Jim, you've been calling me for, what, 10 or 12 years?
Oh, God, yeah.
And I've never heard from you when I didn't enjoy it. I always enjoy your talk.
Oh, I enjoy talking to you, too. Hey, have a good Christmas, Steve, okay?
Hey, you too, Jim. God bless.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a couple of lines open for you if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller today is Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. Hello, Rashad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you doing today, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Two questions I have today. It's a question on two different scriptures. The first is, and I just want to know what you think the meanings are. It's not really too clear in my mind as far as what it means.
Okay.
The one scripture is from Ecclesiastes, where the scripture says that saying that God puts eternity in the heart of man.
Yeah.
Paraphrasing that one. And the other one is where it says every knee shall bow and some confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As far as that one is concerned, but I have some idea now, and I'll say it now, and then you can, you know, tell me if I'm right or wrong or what. As far as that one, what I think it's saying is like that when, you know, when Christ returns, you know, mankind is going to have no choice. There's not going to be any more doubt. You know, people, you know, whether you're Muslim or Jewish or whatever, you're going to have no choice but to bow down. Not that they believe, but because, you know, because there's no more doubt of who is God, you're going to have no choice but to bow to him.
Well, okay. Now, I'm not sure how you're connecting the two different passages.
I'm not connecting them.
Okay.
I'm not connecting them. It's two separate I'm just asking two separate questions.
Okay, well, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Actually, the word eternity there in the Hebrew, as I recall, I mean, it's been a while since I looked up, I think the Hebrew word there means something like the vanishing point or the horizon, but probably means eternity. The idea is that God has put it in man's heart to wonder what's beyond this. In man's heart, there is a depth of concern that goes beyond the present moment or even the present lifetime. At least this would appear to be so. You find, you know, every culture has their philosophy and their religions they've developed to try to, you know, deal with the phenomenon of, you know, life after death and ultimate destinies. And I think the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is simply saying that this is something that's in the heart of man that God put there. God put it in men's hearts to inquire and to explore and to wonder about eternity and about, you know, what's beyond this lifetime. I'm not sure what else that passage would mean than that. At least that's what I've always understood it to mean. It could be that somebody else understands it better than I do, but whenever I've read it, that's what I've understood Solomon to be saying. Now, as far as every knee shall bow, you're asking me whether this is referring to... Let me see where you're... Are you wondering how that verse does or does not fit into the doctrine of universal reconciliation?
I thought about it when I was thinking it through, but it's not necessarily relating to that at all.
Okay, well, in Philippians 2, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, when will every knee bow? And when they do so, what will be the result? That is, obviously, if I bow my knee to Jesus right now and confess that he's Lord, it will result in my salvation. If this is talking about a time in the future, let us say before Jesus comes back, then this would support kind of the post-millennial view that someday every knee is going to acknowledge Christ. Everyone's going to get saved, as it were. Every knee is going to bow and everyone's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And so the day will come when everyone will be saved. That's what the post-millennialists could do with that verse. Now, those who believe in universal reconciliation believe that this is talking about something that will happen after death, on the day of judgment, that every person who'd never heard of Christ or even those who've resisted Christ in their lifetime and rejected him, that they will see him, they will be broken and repentant, and they will bow to Jesus, and they believe this will result in their salvation. Therefore, they believe in universal reconciliation. They believe that those who don't bow to Jesus in this life will bow to him in the next one, and therefore, and that God will accept that. And just as he would have accepted it if they'd done so in this lifetime, they believe he'll accept it if they do so after this lifetime. And so that's that way that they take it. Now, I've always taken it, I think probably the way you do, I always was raised to believe that it just means that all the enemies of God will ultimately have to acknowledge that they were wrong when they see Jesus. When Jesus comes and when they stand before him at the judgment, they'll realize they were wrong and they will be, you know, driven in humility to acknowledge that Jesus is in fact Lord. But I was always given the impression that this would be something that would be forced upon them and it would not have a reconciling effect. In other words, they would confess that Jesus is Lord, but only through their clenched teeth. And, you know, they'll be on their knees only because they're driven down by, you know, angels with swords or whatever. In other words, my view was that people will all bow and confess Jesus Lord, but some of them will do it really grudgingly, really under pressure, that they won't really be repentant. And so these are, I guess, three ways it could be understood. It could be understood in the post-millennial way that everyone someday in a future generation will be converted and will follow Jesus. Or in the universal reconciliation way would be that everyone, either in this life or the next, will be converted. Will submit to Christ, will acknowledge him as Lord and be saved. Or it could be understood, I suppose, in the way that I was always raised to believe it, and that is that, you know, everyone will eventually have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but it won't do him any good if it's too late. You know, that is, if it's after they've died and they stand before him, they'll be forced to acknowledge what's true, but it won't. It'll be too late for it to do them any good. Now, which of these is true? I'm not sure. I'm not sure which is true, because Paul doesn't explain, exactly what he means by that. And therefore, depending on one's existing paradigm, they will probably interpret it in view of what they already believe about many other things related to salvation. And a person who believes in universal reconciliation will almost certainly understand it to mean that everyone will at least get converted in the next life, if not this one. But those who don't believe in universal reconciliation would have to believe that, you know, there will come a time when people can confess that Jesus is Lord and bow to him, but it won't help. You know, God won't forgive them at that time. I have to say that though that is the view of grace, which is difficult for me. It's difficult for me to believe that God is going to force people to acknowledge him as if that would give him any glory. I don't know that it would. I don't know if he'd be glorified for people through their clenched teeth to say Jesus is Lord. And I'm not sure why they would still be clenching their teeth once they saw him. It seems to me that everyone who ever saw God in the Bible fell down in true humility on their faces, I don't know. It seems to me that most people would truly repent if they had the opportunity after death. And so the question is whether God would accept it after death or not. And that's where actually Christians are not all of one camp on that. And I haven't really decided, because I don't believe that Paul tells us in that passage, you know, what the result will be in those persons' lives, whether this bowing is in their lifetime or after their lifetime, and whether, if it's after their lifetime, whether it'll do them any good or not. Those things, as I said, that verse, therefore, is simply part of the fabric of a larger theological picture, and depending on which larger theological picture you adhere to, it'll fit like a piece in that puzzle. But as you may know, if you've been listening to me about this, my own views on some of these things is in transition, and I'm not certain
exactly which is. I don't think any of these three are clearly taught in Scripture.
Yeah, and I agree. I agree. All right, Steve. Thank you so much for your
answer. Okay, Rashad. In other words, the bottom line is I don't know. I know some ideas. I know some theories, but I don't know which one's right.
Yeah.
All right. God bless you, brother.
If something comes to my mind, I'll call you again.
All right. I look forward to hearing from you. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Adam calling from Dallas, Texas. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
Yeah, thanks. It's good to hear from you again. I had a question about James chapter 4.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not sure which verse it is, but it's the verse that goes, he that speaketh evil of his brother judges his brother.
Speaks evil of the law and judges the law.
Yeah, judges the law, and whoever shall judge the law is not a doer.
Is not a doer of the law, but a judge. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I had a question. Is that talking about similar to what Paul said in Romans 11 about boasting against the natural branches? Is that kind of James' idea there, or is he talking about something else?
I don't think it's the same idea. Paul in Romans 11, Paul is talking about Gentiles who have been included in the body of Christ, feeling smug and superior to those Jews who have rejected Christ, the branches that were broken off. And Paul says that the Gentiles who have been included should not have this smug attitude or boast against the branches that were broken off, knowing that the branches that were broken off were just broken off because of their lack of faith. And the Gentiles that have been grafted in have only been grafted in because of their faith. And faith is nothing to boast about, as Paul makes very clear elsewhere in Romans. In James 4, verse 11, he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, what I understand him to be saying is that the law that he refers to throughout his epistle is what he calls the law of liberty. And, for example, in chapter 1, verse 25, he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Now, if you read a little further on, he speaks of it as the royal law. And the royal law, he says in chapter 2, is verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. Now, the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is referred to as the law of liberty and as the royal law. And that's the law he's talking about. Now, it's called the law of liberty because you, as a Christian, you must not murder and you must not commit adultery and you must not steal. But under the Old Testament, these rules were imposed upon carnal and sinful men, and therefore they became a bondage to them. They were bound by these rules and prevented from doing things that they really were had urges wanting to do. That is, they were evil men who would love to have committed adultery and murder and steal, but the law was binding them. They were not at liberty to do what they wanted to do. They were forced by the law to do what they didn't want to do, and therefore they were in bondage. But in the New Covenant, Christ has given us His Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. It says in Romans 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And when you love your brother, you don't want to kill him. You don't want to steal from him. You don't want to sleep with his wife. And therefore, although you must still keep the same moral code that was required in the Old Testament, it is a matter of liberty, not bondage for you now. As it says in 1 John chapter 5, hereby we know that we love God if we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. That is, His commandments are not burdensome for us to keep because we love God. The love of God makes us not want to hurt our brother or insult God. And therefore, keeping the laws of the Old Testament even, the moral laws that tell us, you know, to not steal or kill or commit adultery or, you know, bear false witness, why would we want to do any of those things? We love our brother. We wouldn't want to do that thing to him. And therefore, keeping the moral code that God has desired for us to keep is a matter of liberty for us. We now do really what we want to do. I don't sleep with my brother's wife because I don't want to. I mean, there might be times when I'm tempted, but that temptation is not really what I want to do. That temptation is seeking to draw me away from what I want to do. What I want to do is I want to do good for my brother. I want to love my brother. I want to please God. That's what's in my heart now that I'm regenerated. I've got a new heart and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, all I need to do is walk in the Spirit, and I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Whereas keeping those same rules, if I was unregenerate and didn't have the Holy Spirit, would be a bondage to me. But as a person with the love of God in my heart, I'm at liberty to do what I want to do, what I most want to do. And what I most want to do is to love my brother. So keeping the law of liberty is loving my brother or my neighbor as I love myself. Now, James also refers to it as the royal law there in chapter 2 and verse 8. He calls it the royal law, and that's because it's the law of the kingdom. Royal. It's royal. It's the king's law. And Jesus is the king, and we're in his kingdom. And his law is simply that we love our neighbors, we love ourselves. Now, that's the law in James. Now, in the passage you asked about, James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother is speaking evil against the law and judges the law. What do you mean? Well, the law says I should love my brother. I should love my neighbor as I love myself. What am I doing speaking evil of him? What am I doing being critical of him? That's not loving him as I love myself. And by following that course of action, I am, in a sense, acting as if the law is wrong and that I shouldn't love him. The law commands me to love him, but I'm judging the law to be inapplicable in this case. Or not binding in this case. I'm putting myself above the law. And that's not okay because it says if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but the judge. That is to say, here's the law. You shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. Now, are you above that law or are you below it? You have to be a doer of the law, not a judge of the law. If you're a judge of the law, you're putting yourself above it and saying, well, the law is applicable in this case, but I don't think it's valid in this case. Now, I'm not in a position to do that. I'm supposed to be a doer of the law. I'm supposed to be under it. And when I'm critical and gossiping against my brother, I'm not doing what the law says. I'm not loving my brothers like myself. Instead, if I'm justifying my behavior, which I must be doing, I must be judging the law to be inapplicable and invalid. And that's what I think James is saying, that it's not simply my brother that I'm violating. It's the law of God that commands me to love my brother that I'm violating.
I see. Well, that makes a lot of sense. I appreciate that comment.
Okay, Adam, appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks.
God bless you, man. Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Tina from Dallas, Oregon. The last call was from Dallas, Texas. This one's from Dallas, Oregon. Hi, Tina.
Hi. And the more I listen to you, the more I think we're in sync, I hope. Usually I'm not. We were about two calls back or whatever the gentleman was talking about, that everything is more or less lined up for somebody to hit us over the head and take our purse or kill us or whatever. But I go back to Ecclesiastes, and I believe wisdom. And right from the beginning of the tree of knowledge, we were taught right and wrong. And right, it says in Ecclesiastes 7:17, don't be overly foolish or overly wicked. Why go before your time? And I honestly believe, as I read through the Bible and as I see the things happening around me, including getting horrible diseases, that we live in Caesar's world. Even the Christian lives more than he should in Caesar's world. In Caesar's world, you have to follow what is Caesar's, but the rest you don't have to, and a lot of us still do. We go beyond that. So if you live stupidly and what have you, I'm not saying that we never get mugged or we would never get shot by somebody driving by in a car, but we know what the streets are like out there, and I know elderly women like myself who will go walking at night for some last-minute thing at an open market at night. You're asking for it. And so I say that 99.5% in my mind of the things that happen to us isn't what Christ wanted it for us. There are evil people out there, and there are foolish people. And if we don't use our judgment, and if we don't live as away from Caesar's world as we possibly can, a lot of the things are going to happen to us. And now it words says, don't be overly foolish or overly wicked. Why go before your time? We still have a time to die. You know, we're going to die no matter how we die. But I do believe, even if, like I have cancer right now, I do believe there are a lot of things that I could have prevented not having this cancer I have today. I know exactly what I did and what I didn't do about getting checked up on what I was told to do and what not, and to let the years go by. So I'm definitely terminal. It's long term, but I blame myself for this particular cancer. It doesn't mean that if this was cured, I'm not going to die eventually. But we have a lot to do with what happens to us, and we should not say, well, that's what was meant to be and that's what Christ wanted. It's not. And if we behave ourselves the way we're supposed to believe, I believe we would. A lot of these things.
That's why I said, that when I was talking to Jim about this, that's why I said I believe that anything that happens to a trusting Christian is the will of God. Now, by trusting, I mean somebody who's putting their faith in Jesus Christ and living in submission to Him. If you do things that are that He doesn't want you to do,
right,
you may indeed cut your time short. You may go before your time.
Right.
And, you know, the way I remember a pastor I used to sit under years ago, he said that, he put it this way. He says, I believe that until you fulfill the will of God for your life, that is, until God's done with you, you're indestructible. But he said, if you go and lay down on a railroad track, you may find out that God's done with you sooner than he intended to be.
Yes.
You know, and there certainly are stupid things you can do to shorten your life. And I've had
people actually say that for my time, I could lay down in front of, I mean, they didn't say this verbatim, I could lay down in front of a railroad track, across the railroad track, and the train would not kill me. I said, well, go ahead and do it, and I'll be at your
feet. Yeah, I wouldn't count on that. Yeah, although, you know, it's amazing how many times there are people who tried to commit suicide and God didn't permit them to die, you know. But I got a feeling that laying down in front of a train, unless God's going to have a train jump over you.
I
think that God can prevent anything from happening.
But God gave us the wisdom.
He's
given wisdom. And if we don't use it, of course these things are going to happen to us. If you leave a window open at night, in this time and the way things are today, if you leave a window slightly open, how many women are raped? How many children are stolen out of windows that are slightly open in homes?
Yeah.
It's not to say that if you lock every window and place a chair under each doorknob and whatever, you won't happen. The point is, it's a little more difficult. And that's why I do believe in this 99.5%, and I go with it. I could die tomorrow with a car running over me. Maybe I wasn't looking when I was crossing, you know? And I don't know. I don't understand. In mostly Christians, their attitude is, once I believe thoroughly in Christ, and, you know, and I'm saved, especially if I'm born again, you know, I'm sorry, these things are just not going to happen. I'll probably lose.
Yeah. Well, of course, obviously, believing in Christ does not entitle you to do things that are stupid and dangerous that he's not leading you to do. Tina, I've got only a couple minutes left, and I want to take one other call.
I appreciate your time, and thank you very much.
Thanks for your call, sister. God bless you, and we'll be praying for your cancer.
Thanks.
Yeah, I'm sorry for cutting you off there. I didn't know you were going to speak any further. But Frank from Santa Cruz, you're our last word today.
Hi, Steve. This is Frank. I'm a first-time caller.
Welcome.
How are you?
I'm good, but your voice isn't very clear. Are you speaking through a speakerphone?
Hello?
Hello? Do you have your hand set up to your ear?
Yeah, hang on a sec.
Yeah, you sound like you're across the room or something.
Yeah, sorry. I had the phone
That's
off.
Much better. Okay, much better.
How you doing?
I'm doing well, but we only have about 2.5 minutes.
2.5 minutes. Quick question. If you sin and continue to sin, maybe even premeditated sins, you know, Jesus, you know, forgives your sins. Does it matter if it's premeditated or not?
Well, the question actually is a little deeper than just that one. You have to go deeper and say, why is a person sinning? There's two possible reasons. One is because they've made no commitment to holiness and no commitment to follow God, and therefore they're living out their own sinful desires unrepentantly, because they have no interest in being obedient to God. If that's the position a person's in, then they are not regenerate, and they're not saved. Now, if a person is sinning out of mere weakness, and they desire to live a holy life, and they're making efforts to do so, and they really want to please the Lord, and they want to be obedient, but they're finding that they keep falling to some besetting weakness that leads them to sin, and when they do, they are truly repentant and determined to stop doing that, but they still fall because of human weakness. I believe that those persons may be Christians who are imperfect and need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Certainly, living in sin is inconsistent with being a Christian, but falling into sin is not unusual for Christians. Even James the Apostle said, in many things we all stumble. But stumbling is different than walking. If we're walking in sin, then we are, by doing so, we're showing that we're not really walking with God. We're not Christians. But if we are stumbling, that is, we're walking with God, but we stumble occasionally into sin, we will regret it, we will repent, and we'll make every effort to not do that again. If that's the case, then I believe that we are forgiven because we are the children of God. And we will, of course, repent. Because if your heart is to please God, then when you know you've sinned, it's natural for you to repent. In fact, you can't not. You will not be able to not repent if you love the Lord and you find you've sinned. So repentance isn't so much a condition for forgiveness as it is, for the believer, a mark that their heart is really the Lord's. Because if your heart is really the Lord's, you cannot not repent when you know you've sinned. If you can sin and not repent, you're not regenerate, in my opinion. That's as I understand Scripture. We're out of time, unfortunately. I'd like to talk more, but we can't. We can talk tomorrow, though. We're daily on the air at the same time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. I hope you'll become a regular listener and caller when you have questions. If you'd like to help keep us on the air, you can do that by writing to us and making a contribution to our costs of buying airtime. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. There's many resources at our website, including that address if you didn't get it and you want it. The website.